Casino.
It's a fun, easy, and fully automated Pick'em style football promotion. Simply swipe your River Club card, make your picks, and collect a receipt with your own weekly picks, prior week's results, and year-to-date standings. Top weekly picks win a share of $500.
Plus weekly drawings.
Top season final winners win a share of $5,000. Earn bonus plays every day.
Win 100 grand.
For official rules and details, log on to winriver.com. Football is better at the River.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I am your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay tuned. It's going to be a time of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and as usual, without any type of manipulation, because we don't try to con people. We're not trying to hustle you for money. We're not trying to sell you anything. We're not trying to ask you to join anything. We're not here to do that. We're here to give you accurate information. Information that will help you verify as well as identify the plan of God for your life. And if you're interested, if you have a desire to know, you can orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But I can assure you my job is not to offer any type of useless speculation, but give you some accurate information. It all comes from the canon of Scripture called the Word of God or the Bible. No preaching, no ranting, no raving, just accurate information. The show Flatline, that's the name of our show, Flatline. Flot stands for the forward line of troops. This is a military metaphor. And what we're doing is doing the same thing Paul the Apostle did in Ephesians chapter 6. When he talked about putting on the armor of God, and he used a Roman soldier as an analogy. Well, many years ago, my pastor taught the flatline concept that if we learn 10 unique problem-solving devices, they act as a flatline, as a main line of resistance, to stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside source of stress. Thus, he always said, adversity is inevitable and stress is optional, and that's so true for us today. So, the flatline is designed to give you accurate information. Information specifically about those 10 unique problem-solving devices. And then, on from there, other things will verify and identify God's plan for you in time. You know, people accept Christ as their Savior, and then the issue is, what's next? What do I do next? That was my issue after I became a Christian, and I didn't know what to do next, and some of it has to do with who you get hooked up with, because some people will definitely mislead you about what you're supposed to do next. However, you're not going to be misled here, because we're going to do it all by means of the Scripture. We started talking a couple of weeks ago about having a divine pardon. I did write a book called The Divine Pardon. It's in English and in Spanish, and we use this in our prison ministries across the United States. I'm basically going through this book with you, trying to explain what a divine pardon is. We've done two radio shows on a divine pardon, and now we're going to pick up with radio show number 3. And here's where we have to talk about keeping your sin nature in check. See, each one of us has a sin nature. Remember what the Bible says, for by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and now death is passed upon all, for all have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. Now, the Bible also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, 1 John 5. So, for example, who set you down and taught you how to tell a lie? Did you go to lying 101 in the first grade? I mean, who set you down and taught you how to get angry? Who set you down and taught you how to be jealous? Nobody. These are traits of the sin nature. These sin nature traits are inherent from Adam, the original sinner, as he directly went against what God said. We know Eve was deceived. We know she was tricked by the serpent in the garden. And we know that Adam knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing when he ate of that forbidden fruit. As a result of that, for by one man sin entered into the world. That's the passage. That's what it says. So you have to recognize, as well as me, that sometimes we do what we want to do, and sometimes we do what we don't want to do. Paul said the same thing in Romans 7:15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would like to do, I do not, but what I hate, that I constantly do." That's Paul's words. Paul recognized he had a sin nature, and he had to deal with it. That's Paul the Apostle, the man who wrote over half of the New Testament. And we have a sin nature too. As a Christian, the first thing you have to learn is how to not let the sin nature control your life. How to keep that thing in check. Because if you don't keep it in check, then it will take you out of fellowship with God in time. Your sin nature may be different from mine. You may have a different lust pattern than mine. Some people lust for power. Some people lust for money. Some people lust for sex. Some people lust for drugs and alcohol. The lust patterns are always different in people. And people have different trends. Some person's trend may be toward lasciviousness. Another person's trend may be toward legalism and self-righteousness. And believe you me, the self-righteous person is the most evil of them all. It was the self-righteous Pharisees and Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, that devised a plan to crucify Christ, to murder him, to get rid of him, because they represented a threat. He represented a threat to their power. So we have a sin nature. Christians, when we get saved, our sin nature doesn't go away. It will when we get a resurrection body, when we die and exit this body. The soul and spirit will go to heaven, and this body will go to the grave, or wherever it's going to go. And it will no longer be contaminated. The new body will no longer be contaminated with an old sin nature. But when you are here now, you will sin. It's inevitable you will sin. And you will sin either by what you think, what you say, or what you do. And failure to admit your sin by using problem-solving device number one, problem-solving device number one on the flat line of your soul, is the word rebound. Rebound is how we bounce back into fellowship once we've bounced out of fellowship. See, when we give in to the sin nature and the temptations the sin nature sends up, then we use our volition to exercise negative volition. You know, the temptations are not what makes us sin. What makes us sin is our volition. We choose it. So when you choose to sin by something you say, something you think, or something you do, then you're out of fellowship with God, because sin quenches the Holy Spirit. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and you must rebound if you want to continue having an effective spiritual life. When you rebound, then no further action will be taken by your Heavenly Father. I mean, there are earthly consequences to our sins. Once we believed in Jesus Christ, we're no longer liable for our sins in eternity. I mean, that's what the divine pardon is about. Christ died for all of our sins, and we were justified before God. We were given His righteousness. However, when we sin in time, there are earthly consequences, and it often results in divine discipline. The Bible says the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him, and the cords of his sin hold him fast. Proverbs 5:22. When God has to discipline you, and He will if you don't rebound, then He does it so as to get your attention. He does this in many different ways, but the purpose is always to get you to wake up. Wake up and see the danger you're in, and to name your sins to Him. In silent prayer, get back into His perfect plan for your life. See, once you rebound, once you confess your sin to God, the punishment could even continue for a while, but the purpose is no longer discipline. Now it would be blessing rather than cursing. So rebound means to name your sin to God. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. 1 John 1:9. And confess means to name, cite, agree with. So what the Father would like for you to do when you know you've committed a sin and you know you've let your old sin nature take control is go to him and admit it. Tell him the truth. Yes, I just lied. Yes, I just lusted. Yes, I just whatever. And the Bible says he will be faithful and just to forgive you. Listen to Lamentations 3:31. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Now, when you don't rebound, when you ignore the mandates of the Word of God, when you don't listen to the convincing of the Holy Spirit, then very possibly you may come under what we call warning discipline. Warning discipline is God's way of humbling you and getting your attention so that you will rebound. But if you still don't rebound, even though the warning discipline comes, and in your arrogance you still justify why it was okay to do what you did, then there's going to be some intense discipline. You see, as believers, we break fellowship with God when we sin. And if we don't recover through rebound, we can subject ourselves to divine discipline. That's Hebrews 12:6. The verse I just gave you, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. So let me try to make this a little more modern sounding. Because God loves you, he often has to discipline you. If you read Hebrews 12:7, the next verse, you will find these words, endure your discipline. God corrects you as a father corrects his children. When you took your child and disciplined your child, if they got mad and stuck their lip out and shouted and cursed and yelled at you and went back and did the same thing again, well, then you're going to turn the heat up. And you can't get mad at God when he disciplines you because he's trying to break your arrogant rebellion. Just like you would try to break the arrogant rebellion in a child who would not submit to the authority of a parent. So this is what God is doing. God's not mad at you when he disciplines you. We're on the road to destruction. And unless God steps in, you will self-destruct. Some of us, even today, maybe where you're listening to me, you have already self-destructed. Maybe you're incarcerated because you didn't let your sin nature be subdued to the Holy Spirit. Maybe you were a Christian and you knew better, and you went ahead and did it. I suggest you read the story of the prodigal son, found in Luke 15:11 through 32. It's a great story, and here you find about a young man who deserted his father. He thought he could do a lot better on his own, so he went down the My Way Highway. I know you've never been on that road before, the My Way Highway. He just about lost his life because of intense suffering from hunger and deprivation. But he finally admitted his sin and finally went home to his father. And he was really expecting to be demoted to the rank of a servant. But much to his surprise, he was reinstated to the rank of a privileged son. You and me, we're very similar to this. When we break fellowship with God through our rebellion and our arrogance and our sin, our discipline, primarily the misery that we put on ourselves, it's designed to bring us back to humility, back to the facet. Once we do this, then we can continue to advance in our spiritual life. But divine discipline comes in three stages. Remember this. Always comes in three stages. The warning stage, the intense stage, and dying. Dying, that's right. The warning stage usually comes in the form of a visual or a verbal warning. In other words, God the Holy Spirit will use something said or something written to get your attention. But if that fails to do it, and you don't rebound as a result of that, then God can and often will initiate the next step. And that's called intense discipline. And it's at this stage the Lord has to apply some pain to get your attention because it's like a father taking his son to the woodshed for a little one-on-one time. I mean, when I was in high school, we had a boys' counselor who was a retired pro baseball player, and his swing with a shaved-off baseball bat was enough to correct anyone's errant ways. Now, they don't do that anymore today. They consider that cruel. Oh, to paddle poor little Johnny. Poor little Johnny probably needs it more than ever before. We all, in my days in high school, got busted when we were arrogant and rebellious towards the teacher. And that was the man that kept us in line, him or the coach. So, we go back to class and we behave. In other words, he would say, now, can you get back there and keep your mouth shut, you big dummy? And yes, sir. Yes, sir, I can. If that woodshed approach doesn't work, then God has as an objective here. He can take you to the final stage. That's his option. He can take you to dying discipline. Proverbs 15:10 says this, harsh discipline is for the one who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction shall die. When God steps in and puts us under divine discipline, you can do one or two things. You can react and get mad about it, or you can respond and confess your sin. But I promise you this, the person who's arrogant is always going to react. He's always going to blame it on someone else. He's always going to play the victim card, even maybe blame God himself. Our nation is full of people that want to play the victim card today. But the person with humility will always respond to authority and admit his own sin and failure. So you see, we can shorten our lives. We can shorten our lives if we continue down the highway and we make one bad decision after another. Many precious souls are dead, teenagers, in some of our major cities today because they live on the highway. They have forgotten the reproof of God. They didn't listen to the reproof of God. And it cost them their life because of association with known criminals, drug lords, gangs, whatever. But the person with humility can respond to God's discipline. And that person can recover. But at some point in our life, the Lord may have no choice but to remove you and bring you home before you destroy yourself and other people with you. And he often does this for our own good. It's called divine discipline. You're going to heaven. You're going to have eternity in heaven, but your time on earth is up. You may be under divine discipline right now. There may be something going on in your life that is serious, and maybe this is God's way of trying to get your attention. Can I tell you this? Right now, whatever sin is in your life, whatever is there, go to God and admit it and beg him for mercy. Go to God and tell him what you've done. Tell him what your sin is. Be faithful and just to confess it, and he will be faithful and just to forgive you. This may be your last warning. This may be your last opportunity. If you want to stick around a few more years, you better be honest with God. Because the Bible says clearly, he will forgive you. He's not mad at you. He loves you. But he will not tolerate your arrogant, insolent rebellion to authority any longer if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a believer, then you're just shooting your own self in the foot. Because as you reject the laws of establishment that God foreordained and set up, you're guaranteeing that you're going to be miserable. You're going to wind up being a hustler for the rest of your life. You're going to wind up with all sorts of problems. But you think you're doing a wonder, you're having fun, aren't you? Yeah, I'm really having fun. Let me tell you something. Somebody asked Elvis Presley, what do you want out of life? He said, I want to be rich and I want to be famous. After that happened, they asked him, you are rich and you are famous. Are you happy? You know what Elvis said? No, I'm lonely. You see, money and fame doesn't buy you the happiness. Unhappy people take their unhappiness with them wherever they go. You'll spend money and buy things you don't need to impress people that you don't even like, just so you can feel better about yourself. The person with humility can respond to God's authority and admit their failure. You can shorten your life if you continue down the highway. making one bad decision after another and failing to confess your sin and get back in fellowship with God. I hope you won't. You know, while it's true that the Lord has to discipline us sometimes in order to get our attention, it's also true that many of the hardships we face in life simply come from our own bad decisions. You see, there's something called the law of volitional responsibility. Under the law of volitional responsibility, we must accept the responsibility for the decisions that we make that cause misery and suffering. I mean, it's always easy to blame someone else. It's always easy to blame our circumstances or our environment or the difficulties that we grew up in. That's not the right type of thinking. Everybody gets a raw deal in life, and it doesn't justify you being bitter or blaming someone else. Some people get a lot of blessings just from being related to wealthy people, and they grow up with a silver spoon in their mouth. Well, what difference does it make? You didn't, I didn't, they do. So what? Are you jealous? You think you got the raw end of the deal, and you're bitter, and you're blaming all of your bad decisions on someone else? All you're trying to do is justify why you're a jerk. That doesn't work with God, I promise you. Every human being must take full responsibility for our decisions and our actions in our life. And believe you me, we are problem manufacturing machines. Listen what the Bible says. Be not deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he's going to reap. Hosea 8:7. They sow to the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind. Colossians 3:23. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrong. God does not show favoritism. You see, God established some guidelines to help keep our volition in check. He's provided laws as well as a system of authority, and he will enforce those laws. The Bible teaches that concept of authority in the book of Romans. Listen to Romans 13:1-2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there could be no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are indeed appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. God gave us law and order to protect us in our freedom and our privacy. All authority comes from God. It's so it says here. And all authority has to be obeyed. And you say, well, wait a minute. That's not fair. Oh, really? Unfair authority, and so you don't have to obey it. See, this is your problem. You think everybody's going to be fair. The only perfectly righteous, just person in the world is God. Only Jesus Christ. Men have flawed natures. Police officers, judges have flawed nature. Juries have flawed natures. And you're going to be treated unfairly sometime. And the question is, how do you handle unfair treatment? Do you respond with humility, or do you react with arrogance? Do you react and throw a fit and jump up and down and scream and holler? Or do you turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven and let your appeal rest with Him? We are told in that Romans passage that if we resist authority, we're going to resist the laws of God. And those in authority over us in America are all the branches of the judicial system, like the police, the troopers, the marshals, immigration officers, judges, even institutional guards. Each one of these people has the power to arrest or convict anyone who breaks the law of the land. I mean, here's a simple example. Listen, you're driving down the freeway and up ahead is a trooper with a radar waiting to catch you if you're speeding. If you obey the law and drive the speed limit, you don't need to worry about that police officer and you don't need your radar detector. But if you're speeding and get caught, then you're going to have to pay the fine. You may drive off cursing the trooper who enforced the law because you feel like you were treated unfairly. Oh, I can hear you now. Well, there was a car that passed me a moment ago. Why didn't you give him a ticket? This reaction indicates arrogance to the trooper, to the police officer. because an arrogant person cannot handle authority, especially if authority makes a mistake or if authority is wrong. But authority is not perfect. God didn't say all authority will be absolutely perfect. Here's the principle. Eventually, if you reject the authority of the police officer, you're going to reject the authority of God. You will be maladjusted to society. But a person with humility might not like the idea of having to pay a fine for speeding that he didn't do. But respecting the police officer, taking your medicine without complaining, maybe even thanking the police officer for what they do, and slowing down, that's a good thing to do. Arrogant people can't handle unfair authority. But unfair authority is what gets you ready for life. Because if you can't handle it at home, and you can't handle it in school, and you can't handle it on the highway, you can't handle it in life. Authority is always going to be there, and not always in your favor. So think about that. Arrogance reacts to authority. Humility responds to authority. And maybe in your life right now, this very moment, you're having a situation like this. You've had someone make a decision in regards to you that was unfair, not true, and you are going ballistic. Turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, let the Father handle it. He's the only perfectly righteous, just person. No one else. If you put it in the Lord's hands, you can walk away from it. You can forget about trying to call people and manipulate people and worm and work your way out of it. Just let the Lord handle it. And He will. And He will teach you a lesson through it all. I can assure you, arrogant people make many, many, many mistakes. But some people that have genuine humility, they're wonderful to be around because they don't justify why they're right and everyone else is wrong. They're not two-faced. They're humble. I don't mean weak. I mean humble. They have humility. They respect authority. They respond to authority. These are the sort of people we must have if we're going to survive as a nation. Well, there's a lot more for me to say in regards to having a divine pardon. I'll continue it next week. I hope you're listening. I hope you'll come back. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. Please stay with me for the next 30 minutes where we'll have some motivation, inspiration, education, always, always done with no manipulation. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's our motto, and that's our job here. Not some human speculation, but accurate information from the canon of Scripture, from the Bible. The Flatline is the protective barrier you can have in your soul to stop the outside sources of adversity before they become the inside source of stress. By learning a Flatline, 10 problem-solving devices, 10 unique problem-solving devices that we teach on this radio show. They're nothing new. This is nothing that I've discovered. This was taught by my pastor many years ago, and I've been reteaching it to you with his permission. And this is dealing with age-old biblical doctrines that we learn, that we use, that we say we deploy these into the main line of resistance in our soul. because we have the opportunity to live a supernatural life. The Christian life is indeed a supernatural life with supernatural assets. The asset of God, the Holy Spirit, that indwells us and seals us. The asset of the living Word of God. The asset of Christ in us, the hope of glory, the mystery doctrine of the church. I mean, we have so many wonderful things available to us. And as we learn these things and utilize these things, we're able to live the supernatural life that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived and passed on to us. It's called simply the Christian life. It's a life where you don't have to worry. It's a life where you don't have to be afraid. It's a life where you have instantaneous interterrestrial communication with God the Father. It's called prayer. You can pray anytime, anywhere, any day, and you can get answers to your prayer. There are not very many people that can just pick up the phone and talk to God, but a Christian can. Unbelievable assets that we have. We have the confidence that we know He would never throw us under the bus. He said, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. The Bible says these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. We have the opportunity to become a brand new person in Christ. Where the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. That's an amazing thing. And that's our life. And as we learn these problem-solving devices that God gives us, such as rebound, how to solve the problem of sin, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, how to solve the problem of our sin nature controlling us, and the faith rest drill, how to get victory over fear and anxiety in our life, and grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, and having a personal sense of destiny, having a personal love for God the Father, an impersonal love for other people, having the happiness of Christ and being occupied with Christ. These are all tremendous problem-solving devices. We have all of those listed in a small booklet we'll send to you if you'd like to have it. No charge ever. Just let us know. We'll get it right on in the mail to you. We've been going through a study related to a book I've written recently called A Divine Pardon. This book has been used by God in a lot of different ways, and right now is being used to a lot of people that are incarcerated, that have need for a pardon. We've been talking about the divine pardon that God gives us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, His anointed Son. I want to describe the opposing attitudes of arrogance and humility for you, because when we wrapped up our last radio show, we talked about how arrogance always rejects authority. Arrogance can't handle authority, especially, listen carefully, especially if authority makes an unfair decision. And you have to remember something. The only perfect person is God. And so the police officer, the principal of the school, even your parents, all are capable of making a wrong decision. Making a decision wrongly. And that doesn't mean that you can reject their decision just because they made a mistake. I always tell the illustration that I heard years ago about a football coach who whipped the wrong kid for something that he didn't do. And how that kid never complained, never told anybody until years later when another student actually fessed up to the coach at a reunion that he had whipped the wrong one. And the coach sought out the kid that he actually did whip and apologized to him and asked him, why didn't you tell me I was wrong? I was so angry. I was so mad. I could have sworn that was you I heard cursing that teacher. And that student said, Coach, it's okay. I just kept my mouth shut and took it. See, that's a humility attitude. You know, a person with arrogance will accuse you of disrespecting them. They get all mad, get all haughty, threaten to sue. I'm going to get my parents, and they'll come up here, and they'll sue, and yada, yada, yada. You know how that goes. Well, arrogant people cannot handle unfair authority. We all have to learn how to handle that. And sooner or later, you're going to be tested in this area. So the Bible defines arrogance as a feeling of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner. That's the dictionary, not the Bible, the dictionary. I took that out of Merriam-Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. Arrogance is a feeling of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner. On the other hand, It defines humility as a quality or the state of being humble. And that's a distinction that's very important in the Christian's life. Humility versus arrogance. React versus respond. The attitude of Jesus Christ was always one of humility. If there's ever a person who was treated unfairly, it's him. There were several unfair trials the night before he was crucified, trying him in an unfair way with even lying witnesses and assaulting Jesus Christ before they ever put him on the cross. But he handled it. He didn't get mad. There's a song that someone sang one time that said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he died alone for you and me. Whenever you're treated unfairly, if you get angry, if you get mad, if you get bitter, if you lash out, that's a sign of your arrogance. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not have an old sin nature. He did not sin. He didn't get into arrogance. And I hope you will learn what arrogance is. It's a false pride. It's a sin. And it motivates us to commit many more sins. It's a mental attitude sin, and arrogance is a corrupter of everything you do and everything you say, and it's a guaranteed sure sign that your old sin nature is in control of your life. Uncontrolled arrogance, out of control arrogance, can destroy you, can distract you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it can divorce you from reality and destroy any capacity that you might have for some type of love or happiness in this world. Arrogant people can't handle authority. Arrogance motivates all sorts of emotional sins and hatred and anger and self-pity and jealousy and violence, even murder. And I realize there are occasionally reasons why we must defend ourselves, and sometimes we have to do things we don't want to do, but that's not related to an arrogant attitude. When a person is infected with unrestrained anger, he's not able to think. He's not able to control his decisions. And more than likely, he's going to harm himself and harm someone else. For example, Cain murdered Abel, his brother, in the Bible. The Bible says Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time her brother Abel. The Bible says Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and he was very proud of his offering. And Abel, who was very humble, also brought of the firstborn of his flock of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. That means he got ticked off. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Why are you so mad? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over that sin. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up and killed Abel. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? God said, what did you do? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Read that for yourself in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 10. You can read how Cain murdered his brother, Abel, because he was jealous of Abel and jealous of the attention that God showed him. And Cain reacted. This is what arrogance does. Reacted to God's rejection of his own offering and took out his bitterness and his jealousy on his brother. You want to know why God accepted the offering of Abel? Because it was a lamb. A picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. The other was a picture of works. Works, look what I did. I worked hard. I produced this. I manufactured this. And now I'm giving it to you, and I want you to accept it. It's my works. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have. No. For by grace are we saved through faith. It's a gift from God, not by works, lest any man should brag about it. And right here in Genesis 4, you have the difference between a works salvation, going to heaven, impressing God because of something you did, and a grace salvation, going to heaven and being accepted by God because of something the Lamb did. Arrogance has to be controlled. You know why? Because if you don't, it will motivate revenge. And revenge can cause you to do some pretty dumb, stupid things. The Bible talks about some sin, and there are the big ones in the Bible. For example, in Proverbs 12:15, there are 6 sins the Lord hates, even 7 that are disgusting to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill innocent people, a mind that devises wicked plans, feet that are quick to do wrong, a dishonest witness spitting out lies, and a person who spreads conflict among relatives. That's Proverbs 6:16-19. Now listen to Proverbs 11:2-3. Arrogance comes before shame. Excuse me, back that up. Arrogance comes and then comes shame. But wisdom remains with humble people. Did you hear that? Wisdom remains with humble people. That's a humility profile. Integrity guides decent people, but hypocrisy leads treacherous people to destroy themselves. Proverbs 11:2-3. And then in Proverbs 12:15-16, a stubborn fool considers his own way the right way, but a person who will listen to advice is wise. When a stubborn fool is irritated, he shows it immediately, but a sensible person will hide the insult. See, arrogant people like to believe they're justified in everything they do. They overlook their own failures. They have the idea that that the rules are for others and not for them. It's a sort of a self-justification attitude that they make excuses for themselves, and they often blame their situation on someone else. That's the very first stage of arrogance. It's called self-deception, which keeps them from seeing life with any objectivity. And finally, arrogant people get into some sort of self-absorption. So we have self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. When you lose all standards, you know you would be willing to do anything to ease your own unhappiness. And arrogant people have completely disregarded anyone but themselves. You know what the most arrogant thing in the world is? It's religion. That's right, religion. Arrogant people usually have a very unrealistic self-image of themselves because they don't see themselves as God sees them. There is no bigger turnoff to me, and maybe to you, than an arrogant person who's also religious. He never sees his own flaws, he never sees his own failures, but he's really good at seeing yours. For example, the religious man may think he's gaining God's favor because he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, and he'll look down his nose at anyone that does. And if you put him out in the public, he presents some squeaky clean image. But he doesn't fool God, I assure you. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, that's the real man. So he is. This arrogance is a subject seldom discussed in a church. And for good reason, I promise you, because the concept of organized religion is very arrogant to start with. See, not like Christianity. Christianity is a relationship between God and man through man's faith in the saving work of Christ. But religion, that's like Cain. Religion is man's attempt to gain approval from God by what he does. So it's the height of arrogance to think that you, like Cain, thought you can earn your way into heaven by being good or by following some religious code. The Bible said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in thy name? And in thy name did I not cast out devils and do many wonderful things? And he said, I will tell them, I never knew you. God is not impressed by religious activity. He's not impressed by church membership. Sure, Christians need to go to church, and sure, Christians need to belong to a church. But that's not how you get saved. That's what you do because you're saved. Self-inflated attitude of self-righteousness or the putting the big bucks in the offering plate, that doesn't get you saved. Salvation does not come through some sort of works or false goodness, like obeying the golden rule. You may say, I do unto others. You don't do unto others. That's not it. These qualify as works and totally contradict the grace principle of God. The principle I've explained to you so many times before. I told you, did you hear me? We're all sinners. There's nothing we can do to gain God's approval by our own efforts, by our own means. We don't earn, we don't deserve an eternal relationship with God. It's simply God and His gracious attitude towards us. He provides everything we need. All we have to do is accept it. Anything other than that neutralizes your faith. How do I know that? God so loved the world. Put your name there. God so loved you so that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The what motivated God to send His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world? His love for you, His love for me. If we accept that, if we accept the gift that God gives us, the gift of forgiveness, we don't earn it, we don't buy it, we don't purchase it. We just do what the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, this is something the religious leaders of the Old Testament, like the Pharisees, didn't understand. Those Pharisees and Sadducees and all the members of the Sanhedrin, they saw Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as an irreverent lawbreaker. You know why? Because He socialized with prostitutes and tax collectors. Both of these types were hated in biblical times. So when Christ made it clear that He was the Son of God, the Pharisees became indignant. They went ballistic. They began to plot His death. He told the disciples this was going on. He told the disciples He was going to be killed. And He told them 3 days later He'd walk out of the grave. Surely, the true Son of God, these religious Pharisees and Sadducees, they did not think that He would ever associate with such unrighteous sinners. At least that's what they thought. But in reality, not only did He befriend these people, He guaranteed their eternal life. You know why? Because they knew what they needed. They knew the depth of their depravity. They knew their sin-infected lives and were not happy with themselves. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they didn't know anything. They thought they were perfect. They thought they're related to Abraham. They're going to get in on their a relationship to being a Jew, and we observe the law of Moses, and we're into the kingdom. Wrong. Jesus Christ guarantees for us, all of us, eternal life by means of the act of grace that He provided. And what He provided flew in the face of those religious leaders because they thought they could work their way into heaven. And you can't. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it is not the result of works. It is a gift from God, lest any man would brag about it. The Pharisees and the religious leaders in the times of Christ our Lord were so struck by their own self-righteousness that they were offended by this principle of grace. It upset them that their good works were not good enough to measure up to God's absolute perfection and righteousness. Thus, they determined to kill Jesus Christ, an innocent man. John 11:53, listen to the words. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. And things are really no different today, are they? When it comes to some sort of organized religion, which also emphasizes works, by the way, rather than faith, even now, today, many religious people in their arrogance cannot, will not ever accept the fact that God's gift of salvation is available to all people, regardless of whatever sin they may have committed. It's available to all people, and that angers people. See, they're the goody two-shoes. They never did anything like you did. How could you go to heaven? You talk about self-righteousness, bitterness. They look at their life and they say, I'm a good person. I've never done anything wrong. Why would God not save me? But look at you. You look what you've done. God can't save you. And the answer is, yes, he can. And yes, he probably has, if you let him. They can't stand the fact that God's impartial. They can't stand that. It drives them nuts that we're imperfect and that our eternal life is 100% guaranteed by God because of whom and what he is, not because of them and what they are. That's why people reject Christ for that very reason, and they lose out on the opportunity to be delivered from the lake of fire in eternity, and that's the worst mistake anybody could make. Humility is unbelievable. In sharp contrast to self-inflated attitudes of religion, humility starts with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5 says, who humbled himself. We see this in the way he handled the unfair treatment, the treatment he received while he was on the earth. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a bondservant, became in the likeness of being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. What is humility? Does it mean you're going to walk around all day with your shoulders slumped over and your eyes on the ground? No. Does it mean you'd act like some wimpy, wimpy person, never able to hurt a fly? No. Humility refers to your respect for authority,
maybe we didn't turn
whether
this
it's fair or unfair, because God is always in charge. When someone in charge of you makes a decision that you deem unfair and you don't like it, you got one or two decisions. You can react with bitterness, or you can respond with forgiveness. Arrogant people can't handle unfair treatment. They can't forgive anybody. They get mad, they blow up, they run their mouth, they make all sorts of threats. And people with humility, they know they're getting a bad deal. They keep their mouth shut, and they handle the situation by forgiving the person that did it. You and I can only manage to do this when we learn to think like Christ thought. When we achieve, through the renovation of our thinking, his attitude, his thoughts. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. How do I get it? The Bible is the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And I'm to renovate my thinking. Stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance, Romans 12:3. But think in terms of humility as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from his word. As you learn God's word, as you apply God's word into your life, you grow. You grow in grace and knowledge. You develop a flat line in your soul and you renovate your thinking. You begin to think in a different way. You don't think the way you used to think in revenge, motivation, and inordinate competition. You think in terms of humility, forgiveness, respect, honor, integrity. What a great way to live. To be able to lay down at night and close your eyes and not be mad at yourself because of some stupid thing you did. but to enjoy the power of God's Holy Spirit in your life as it controls your sin nature, and to enjoy the promises of the Word of God that you've learned and you've tapped into and you're counting on to deliver you. God is perfectly fair, perfectly just, and He knew in eternity past where you were and what you'd be facing. He will not throw you under the bus. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you.
You've been listening to The Flatline on KCNR, Shasta Redding, where the news is brought to you by Wind River Resort and Casino.
Voters are complaining about the FBI's renewed investigation into her emails so close to Election Day. But Republican vice presidential candidate Mike Pence says,
why doesn't she ask her senior aide to release all these emails? I mean, why doesn't she go ahead and release all the 33,000 emails that she did not turn over to the FBI and to the Congress initially?
He appeared on NBC TV's Meet the Press program. Will the email scandal hurt Clinton with voters? Her campaign manager, Robbie Mook, doesn't think so.
They understand the issue, and they've already factored it into their decision-making, so we don't see it as changing the landscape.
Democratic leaders are calling the FBI's actions, quote, unprecedented and deeply troubling. The head of Italy's civil protection agency says people have been hurt, but nobody's been killed after an earthquake with a preliminary magnitude of 6.6 struck.